You're listening to a sermon from River City Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.rivercitympls.com.
I'm excited to be with all you, here this morning. My name is Jake Ryder. I'm the Director of Operations here. I've had the honor of preaching before, and so I thank you for having me back. Thank you to the elders and to Jeremy as he's on sabbatical. I'll do my best to stand here in his stead. I want to say welcome to our guests. In particular, if you are someone who does not claim a faith in Jesus, welcome. As a church, we exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond. And whether your weariness comes from the stress of life or the brokenness of this world or the idols that we cling to, we believe lives are renewed with Jesus. And what matters about us most is that we love Jesus. And you may be asking why. Because he died for us even in our brokenness, because he loves us in the daily mess that we go through, and because he pursues us to find our rest and refreshment in him. And so our invitation to you would be that you would pursue Jesus with us as we help one another to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to be sent by Jesus to a world that so desperately needs him. And if you don't know Jesus like that, today is our hope to introduce you to him. And for those who have gathered, we hope that today you'll be encouraged in your faith, you'll be challenged in your faith, and you will feel burdened to live out your faith more boldly so a hurting world can hear about the good news of Jesus. And so the text that we're going to go through today, we're going to continue our series on the parables of Jesus. So if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 13. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9 and then 18 through 23. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, 18 through 23. And so the question we want to answer today is, how does God's word exhort us to examine our own hearts? This parable is very introspective. It's very, very much, we have to do some wrestling with our own hearts here. So, and we'll touch on that as we go through. It's also a unique parable. The first 9 verses are Jesus teaching, and then verses 18 through 23 is Jesus explaining it to his disciples. And this happened because the disciples simply asked. But Jesus explained it to them in a gracious way that didn't always happen. He didn't always explain or didn't always have to do that with his parables, but he did in this one. So if you would please stand with me in honor of God's word as we read our passage for today. Again, we'll be in Matthew 13. This is called the parable of the sower, starting in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed. Some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And then other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And we drop down to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it becomes and proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I'm going to pray. Lord, we ask that you would come today, that your spirit would move in us, that we would look inside of ourselves and see which of these soils we are. And wherever we're at, Lord, I pray that we would repent of any sin that we have and we would go and share this good news with others. What would you work in our hearts now as this word goes forth? We pray this in your name. Amen. So again, the primary question of this text that we want answered is, how does God's word illuminate the condition of our hearts? And it's broken down into 3 sections is how I read it. First, by showing us that there are many types of hearts, verses 1 through 9. Second, by showing us that sin can starve out our desire for the word, verses 18 through 22. And third, by exhorting us to go with the good news to others, as we see that is the good soil. And this is the beginning of Jesus' parabolic discourses. This is where he began to reveal the messianic kingdom to the crowds and to his disciples through a collection of parables. And this starts in Matthew in chapter 13. Right away in verse 1, something interesting, when it said he sat beside the sea, this was the Sea of Galilee, or as the locals call it there, the Lake of Galilee. It's not really a sea. It's about, if you're familiar with fishing lakes like I am up north, it's about 30% of the size of Lake Mille Lacs, or it's equal to the size of Lake Vermilion. It's about 64 square miles in size. So it's not very big, it's essentially a lake. And rabbis would sit when they were teaching, and they would stand when they were preaching. And so this is a teaching moment for Jesus, and it's not necessarily for the crowds, but mainly for his disciples. This is why he was sitting in his boat when he gave this teaching. So I have three photos of the area to kind of give you some context of what this looks like. Jesus is giving this teaching in the Cove of Parables. This is about 1 mile west of Capernaum, just south of where the Sermon on the Mount was given in Matthew 5. We read the Beatitudes. It's just south of there. So this was kind of prime real estate for his teaching and preaching, kind of his area. Also, there in the second slide, you'll see it's kind of a natural horseshoe-shaped amphitheater. This is where environmental acoustics would have carried Jesus' voice over 300 feet from the boat that he was sitting on to the crowd on the shore. And then the third slide we see was kind of the hillside was a perfect style for many people being able to come and see a teacher, much like how our sanctuary is built here, or how amphitheaters are built all around the world. It's for acoustics. There were no microphones back then, right? So this was a perfect way for a large crowd to be able to hear a message. And as you see with this hill, it kind of slants up, much like the design we still keep today. So the first point, how does God's word illuminate the condition of our hearts? By showing us that there are many types of hearts. In verses 4 through 7, we see different examples here. A seed was scattered in all directions by the farmer as they would walk up and down the field. Some would accidentally fall on the hard paths that surrounded the field. And the terrain in Palestine was very uneven and rocky. It was covered by a thin layer of soil, and among them was thorns, which would compete for nutrients from the soil, and the weeds would choke out the good plants, which are then unable to reach maturity and bear fruit. And we still don't like thorns and weeds today in our yards, right? Americans on average spend $40 billion a year on landscaping. $40 billion. So this was clear to them in ancient times as it is to us today. We don't like thorns, we don't like weeds. This next slide of the farmer, we see this is kind of what it would look like. It was sloped, not great for farming, very uneven and rocky, thorns and rocks everywhere. And Palestine, as we see in verse 5, had an early autumn and a late spring. So this picture of a rainy fall season with a lot of moisture trapped underneath made it impossible for the seed to sink down deep. It would sprout quickly, but soon followed after by a season of heavy sun and a dying off of many of the plants. In verse 8, when it talks about a hundredfold, typical agricultural yields range from about fivefold to 15-fold, and maybe a 10-fold return considered would be a good crop. Jesus is using imagery here that would be common and easily understood by the Jews. This is how farmers operated in the time. Soil also was not prepared beforehand like it is for American farming. Rather, the seed was scattered first in all directions and then kind of smoothed out and prepared. And so once someone realized that Jesus is talking about the preaching of the word, it is not difficult to see that the first three soil samples, as involving those in whom the word took no root and who maybe never made a profession of faith, and those whose initial commitment proved superficial and temporary, were false, were not. Even though they may appear like true disciples, they demonstrated that they could not survive competing demands for their loyalty, or what we like to call here, idols. So the first three types are not true believers, despite certain outward appearances. Only those who bear good fruit count for everything, Matthew 7, 16 and 17. And so what counts is not a profession of faith, but a perseverance of faith. Instead of showing up to attend a church service, rather a heart of service towards the church. Instead of tossing money in an offering plate out of guilt, we give in gladness. This is a sober reminder that even the most enthusiastic outward response to the gospel offers no guarantee that one's a true disciple. Only the tests of time, perseverance under difficult circumstances, an avoidance of idols and anxiety over earthly concerns, and above all, the presence of fruit in our lives or a consistent obedience to God's will on wherever he may have you can prove a genuine profession of faith. Second point, how does God's word illuminate the condition of our hearts? By showing us that sin can starve out our desire for the word. Look with me at verse 18, where it says you. That's an emphatic you. It's trying to understand that it is a great privilege to be able to understand and not be callous to the word. Do you realize that? That is a great privilege to be able to do that. And so our job then is to listen to the word and to go do it. You have felt prompted. You have felt the Spirit. Don't sit around, right? Verse 19, the seed represents the gospel. And all of Jesus' seeds are good. All the seed that goes out is good. The focus is on the various type of soils that it's being cast onto, or the hearts. Sometimes we see with these different types of seeds that it shows if someone has no interest in the gospel or is hard of heart or has a heart of stone and it resists all that penetration by the seed, it ultimately gets devoured quickly by Satan and his demons, or in first century Jewish literature, birds. Satan is the evil one sown along the path, aka hardening hearts, much like the Pharisees had in that time. Verses 20 and 21, the person who receives the word but falls away just as quickly are numerous. We see this all the time in churches, events, teams, sports, whatever it is. Have you ever heard the term fair weather fans? That's what this is talking about. As soon as the external pressures of life or troubles or persecution comes, or the team stops doing good, much like the sun beating down on a rootless plant, it withers and dies off, falling away. Some people appear to be thriving believers until the sun's heat reveals their true heart and turns away from God when life brings hardship. Hebrews 3:12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It's an introspective verse, much like this parable. And we'll touch on this a little bit later. In verse 21, we see here that when something happens in life and then every part of the faith falls away or it falls apart, my question is, was there ever really faith there to begin with? It's kind of this definition of the deconstruction movement that we see moving throughout America. Question everything, right? You've heard this. I heard it on a Hyundai commercial last night. We questioned everything. How about you? Right? But we have to remember that our circumstances do not dictate our theology. Rather, our theology must dictate our circumstances. And when that first domino falls in our lives, which oftentimes for people is the authority of the Bible, most other things will fall after that. That is the biggest domino, in my opinion. An example may be when something bad happens in someone's life, and then they say, oh, God wouldn't do that, or he wouldn't use that for this some reason, or he wouldn't allow that to happen because XYZ fill in the blank. But do you see what that person has done? He has based his conviction about what would please God on what's his idea of what God is like. This is precisely why we must begin with the character of God revealed in Scripture when tragedy strikes. Is God good? Is he holy? Is he sovereign? Does he work everything together for our good? If we believe the word, we can stand firm even in tragedy. I read a story the other day, and it's a little long, but stick with me here, as it pertains to this deconstruction movement of questioning everything. There are concerns in some quarters that theological deconstruction is merely a fancy term for moving away from biblical teaching. Bart Campolo's story, From Progressive Christianity to Atheism, is cited by some as a stark warning to what can happen once you start to let go of evangelical beliefs, which are culturally difficult to hold. Bart is the son of prominent author and speaker Tony Campolo, and he admitted that moving towards a more liberal view of God's sovereignty was the beginning of the end of his faith. He explained, once you start adjusting your theology to match up to the reality you see in front of you, it's an infinite progression. So, over the course of the next 30 years, my ability to believe in a supernatural narrative or a God who intervenes and does anything died a death of 1,000 unanswered prayers. Campolo continued, I passed through every stage of heresy. It started with sovereignty going away, then biblical authority goes away, then I'm a universalist, now I'm denouncing my faith entirely. And this is just really sad, because I see this all the time. Pretty soon, I don't actually believe Jesus actually rose from the dead in a bodily way, he continues. And the scary part is he doesn't think he's a special case, and I don't either. On the contrary, he believes that the current world of progressive Christianity, which is where many evangelicals who deconstruct would find themselves, is heading towards full-blown unbelief. The message from Christians who frown upon this is, be careful about rejecting the authority of Scripture. You could end up an atheist. Well, I'd be careful there, because many times the response would say, many of those who are experiencing deconstruction are adamant that they're not rejecting the Bible. Bart actually says he treats Scripture more seriously than before. He approaches it in a very complicated and diverse, he approaches the Bible as a very complicated and diverse collections of writing written in multiple different styles. But Jesus promised his followers that when the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you in all truth, even in these tough moments. Yes, questions are important, but answers matter as well, and reconstruction is vitally important. It might look cool to be a wandering spiritual nomad forever, but I don't think that gets you anywhere. I think you continue to feel lost. Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Verse 22, and this is kind of the main setup for the ending of the parable here, so I have a couple points on verse 22. We see when it says that when it was sown on rocky ground, it's a heart that is immediately receptive, right? But it's hardened. So the gospel never takes root and thus fails to bear fruit. The seed that was sown among the thorns likewise is unfruitful. It's choked out by a heart weighed down with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Thorns in this context are the worries of life or deceitfulness of wealth, distracting us and thinking we don't need God. I did it all on my own. Look at what my two hands produced. Saying that is like the choking out of a plant that is struggling, not allowing it to mature and grow deeper, thinking where I'm at in life is good enough, I'm comfortable, I don't need to grow. And if we don't have a desire to go deeper with God, I question that type of faith based on this passage. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says to be content and to coast with where I'm at. Sanctification is the continual process of becoming more like Jesus. It is not a stagnant process. Verse 22, again, we are choked out with so many riches. We have an abundance of things that the rest of the world prays for every day. Roughly 1 billion people in the world live on a dollar a day. And we take the pleasures of life we have for granted. Our materialistic culture says things like, you deserve it. All of us serving you. Go ahead, put it on the credit card, it's fine. And the dangerous part is this is a slow leak, because riches don't attack and choke us out all at once. It is a gradual process where it is never enough. And this is not to say that having money or being rich is a bad thing. Rather, it is a bad thing when the riches have you. When we think we have it made based on our bank accounts or our car brand or our cabin country lifestyle, that is when we start to forget the commands of Christ and the mission of Christianity that we are to be a part of. We sit back, we just enjoy life. I would implore you to use your possessions and wealth for God's glory and not your own, and you will find more joy and freedom than ever before. Another way to look at the choking out of the word is being distracted. Whether it is a pursuit of power or entertainment or the love of money or the pursuit of worldly pleasures, keeping up with the Joneses is a common term, or maybe it is an addiction to social media or Netflix or Hulu. I have to see my show. I have to see my show. Or maybe it's a hobby. Many good things can become distractions very quickly. But before long, the plant that grew out of the seed shrivels up and dies, and we are neglecting it and its growth. One pastor said it this way. I heard of a man who said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for sinners. But I guess I just don't want to give him my life. I want to make my own decisions. To think like that is fatal, and if that is you today, I beg of you that you would repent and humble yourself before the all-powerful creator of the universe. So what makes a human heart hard? It's sin. We saw it in Hebrews 3. Sin causes the heart to harden and become more oppressed to the things of God, and ultimately then breeds more sin, even more deliberately, with no regards for truth. We see this all the time. Maybe you sin one time, and it was really convicting, and then you do it again, and it's still convicting, but it's not as much, and then again, and that becomes easier and easier and easier, right? And then you just don't care, and you just move on. But Romans 1 talks about this. We see it as a direct opposition to God's truth and a description of human action as godlessness and wickedness. And this is strong language. The unregenerate heart hates the idea of sovereignty. It wants to be in control of its own life and not be ruled by anyone or anything. Live life on its own terms. It's ironic, though, as God is still in control. We cannot escape his bounds as he's outside of time, right? So where are we at here with these different types of hearts? Third point, he's exhorting us to go with the good news to others. If we have this good soil, if we have the Spirit, we have been charged to go. And so to have roots and to be deep with the Lord is to have commitment, right? Without a faith that goes deep and has roots in Christ, if we don't have that, we show we're not committed to him. A true disciple and follower of Christ does not allow the circumstances of life to toss them back and forth in this walk with the Lord. There must be an unwavering but not legalistic faith that keeps us moving forward, following Christ each day. Good soil depicts the heart that has been prepared to receive the gospel, yielding an abundance harvest according to the individual potential given by God. That's why some are just natural evangelists, right? But that isn't to compare. Your job is to use your gifts and to be bold in sharing in your sphere of influence. So if that's 3 people in 3 months, be faithful. If it's 30 people, if it's 300 people, whatever it is, whatever you've been gifted with, use those gifts in your sphere of influence. But as we see, the fourth soil is different. It has a presence of fruit, and it's not the quantity, right? It's the presence of what matters. It does not say also that this good ground has no stones, no issues. We all have stuff, but it does say that to be following Christ means to have fruit coming from our faith, encouraging others, growing in our love for the Lord. This is not fire insurance. This is a living, breathing way of life that becomes more like Christ each day and shines our light to others to instill opportunities to share the good news with them. So when they ask, we're able to share. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The obstructions in our heart are continuing to be sanctified and taken out by the Spirit, but they do not prevent us from bearing fruit. So let me ask you, despite the sin in your life, are you bearing fruit for his glory? The real hearer is the man who listens, who understands, who obeys. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And the disciples in this case who understood were not just the 12, right? Remember, he's preaching to a crowd. It was people who were following him, people who were on the fringes, who were curious, and then would go on to do the will of the Father after that. An interesting point is if Jesus didn't want people to hear the good news and just be condemned, he wouldn't have ever spoken in public. He wouldn't have ever came. But the fact that he did and that some came to saving faith is a testament to his goodness. But why some chose to follow in this passage and some don't, I don't know. That's up to the sovereignty of God. So again, the focus on the parable is not the sower, but it's the soils, and that the kingdom will produce fruit and be filled despite so many difficulties and people denying Christ, God will get his glory. When we share the gospel message, we are planting seeds of faith in their lives that they so desperately need, whether they realize it or not. It is the one message that can fulfill everything they need in life. And so do you notice here that God has given us a message and not a method? There is no 5-step program, rather a message to share in whatever way works for you. But the message is the same. So again, the point of the parable is twofold. One, to explain why different soils or the hearts of people respond differently to the gospel. And the second, to invite us to examine ourselves to think about the kind of soil we hope to be. There are many things to look at in this parable, but one thing that is constant is the word is going forth. Are you being a constant spreader of the word? And as the parable ends, it does so on a positive note. Regardless of the size or the amount of fruit that comes, it is considered good. So be faithful and persistent in your approach, and God will do the rest. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, Our duty is not measured by the character of our hearers, but by the command of our God. We are bound to preach the gospel, whether men will hear or whether they will forbear. It is ours to sow beside all waters. Let men's hearts be what they may. The minister must preach the gospel to them. He must sow the seed on the rock as well as in the furrow, on the highway as well as in the plowed field. So again, the emphasis is of the passage is on the various kinds of hearts and how they reject or receive Christ's message. But I implore you to think about this. How can they be received if no one has told them? Romans 10:14-17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not mutually exclusive. It is a both and. God opens the heart, we respond under his sovereign care. If the soil of our heart is ready to hear and trust in the gospel, then God did something beforehand. It's called regeneration, to make that so. So if you have that, praise him for that. We then respond to that due to his irresistible grace and follow him forever. That is the true disciple. And so if we do not buy into pray and go as a church in our context here, or just evangelism in general, then we will not reach new people and we will suffer from numerical decline until it is too late. We do not want to be a church that sits back and expects people to come to us. That is not how it works. We have to be out on the front line sharing the good news of Jesus for people to then want to know more and want to come in these doors. That is when people start to get connected and can hear about the message of salvation and forgiveness and love and grace that they so desperately seek. If we as a church live without mission, then why even show up, right? We exist to see weary lives renewed. That is not a catchy slogan that we say each week to check a box. It is our reason for being here. So this parable proves that not only does the kingdom advance slowly and with varied response, but it also challenges us individually to examine our own hearts and see where we are at and see if we have a burden for the lost. So, River City Church, though it's awkward or scary, or you're worried about what someone might say or do to you if you share, don't give up. Don't stop praying for that person who needs Christ. Don't fall away. Keep going. God is working all things together for your good. Trust him and his plan. So how does God's word illuminate the condition of our hearts? By showing us that there are many types of hearts, by showing us that sin can starve out our desire for the word, and by exhorting us to go with the good news to others. Everyone who proclaims the gospel must recognize that God is the one who gives the increase. It is not your job to save someone. Leading people to Christ is by sharing. God expects every faithful Christian to sow the seed. We cannot be faithful and quiet. This term, you may be the only Bible they ever read. It's nonsense, right? They're still dead in their sins, even if they see your life. We have to talk. We have to share. And this isn't a shaming message. We just have to go. We just have to do it. And remember, though, that the fruit that comes from your life, that's God. That's on God. He'll do it. What he wants to see is faithfulness and commitment to his mission. Will you be committed to what he has commanded of you? Will you be faithful? Will you then be able to stand before the judgment seat someday and say that you did all for the gospel that you could to be spread throughout all the influence that he gave you, and whatever fruit came of it was for God's glory, and you just give it back to him? That's the type of heart he's seeking. Don't compare yourself to the next guy or the next ministry or the next context. God has something for you where he has placed you, and that will determine your obedience and faithfulness to him. God decides how much it grows. Our job is to share and surrender to his power at work in us and in others. So remember that the sower went out to sow. But something maybe I didn't mention was that their farms were not typically theirs. It was a wealthy landlord that they worked for. They were faithful in doing their jobs, and they threw out the seed day by day. They had to get dirty and up close, much like we're called to do in sharing the gospel. And that's not just sharing a social media post or liking a certain comment or sharing something that tickles our ears with someone. This is about getting into the mess of people's lives and casting the good news to them when they are drowning for meaning in this hard thing that we call life. And again, this isn't a shaming message, but I want you to think about this, that the reality is that just being in church, mouthing the same things you hear people around you say or that are on a screen, sitting and listening to a message, dare I say, even taking communion, and then going off the rest of the week and having no aura of Christ and never sharing your faith, shows that your faith may be futile. Does not make you a Christian to be sitting here in the pews. Your heart may be like rocky soil where it is more focused on what you get out of church than what you give to the church and what you give to God in your obedience. And that consumer-minded Christianity, I dare say, will not stand before a holy God. I remember talking to an old coworker at a previous employer when I worked in corporate, and she was describing her mom and some issues she had with her, and her mom goes to church and she didn't, and she's like, I don't want anything to do with that. And
frankly, based on that example, I don't blame her.
A new person showed up. She then, her mom, then was asking multiple people, who is that person? What are they doing here? I don't know if I want them in my church. My goodness, that is a sad place to be. Not only does it break my heart that she has no regard for where this person is at or why they showed up or what she could potentially do to serve them or figure out her story, her own words reveal a heart that is shallow and may be deceiving herself to think she is following Christ when it seems like she's only there for a routine. Have you ever heard the term, they better not sit in my seat? This is not okay. The way that we receive God's word in our heart sets the tone for our spiritual walk with Him. The potential of that seed to grow and produce fruit in our lives and in others is what this is all about. And so it's pray and go day. And we have seeds in the Welcome Center, much like this. And this new vision is that every time that you would share, you would take one of these and put it in the jar. And this is, again, not necessarily a conversion. Leading someone to Christ is about sharing, not praying the prayer. If you are able to pray the prayer, what a blessing. But if not, you're just a continued link in their chain of faith to where they get to go. Be faithful. And then in June 2022, we will, Lord willing, have 500 of these packets of seeds in that jar, and then we will have a planting day around the city with the different seeds as a symbolic way of saying that we cast the gospel out in our sphere of context. But we have to go. Do you have an open heart ready to accept the teachings of Christ? Are you wanting to get involved here and go to your neighborhood with the good news of the gospel? I dare say this is one of the most pivotal times in this church's history. We have to go and reach the next generation of people, or we will die, plain and simple. And this isn't unique to our context either. 86% of churches in America have either plateaued or are in numerical decline. Let's break the trend. Regardless of how much savings we have or how long this building has been here, if we do not reach this city and the surrounding areas where we live with the gospel, we are playing church and not fulfilling our call. This cannot happen. We have to get mobilized for the gospel. Not only is our God too gracious and the news too good to not share that the fact is that the time is ticking away and people are dying and going to hell every day without knowledge of the truth. So my question is, will you share? Will you go? Will you reach out to your neighbor? Let's pray and go for the glory of God to see all peoples of all nations come to know Him and ultimately give Him glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we'd work in our hearts now, that we would look inward, that you would stir something in us. If we are not living this way, I pray that you would do something in us, that you would cause us to repent and humble ourselves before you and say, God, I want to be on mission for you. Give me good soil in my heart to hear the word and to go forth for all peoples, for all nations. Praise your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from River City Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.